Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
We're going to talk about the last few verses there. It's here that Paul, in this chapter, drops the phrase, counted worthy. And I find that fascinating. Counted worthy. Are we not already, quote unquote, worthy because we are in Christ? And Paul seems to imply, maybe not. There's something a little bit more he's working us to understand toward. So last week we noted, just by way of refresher here, we noted that Paul encouraged the Thessalonian believers in spite of, and actually because of, the persecution that they were suffering. So he encouraged them. He also reminded them why they should be encouraged. And their suffering should tell them something. What was coming their way should help them understand something else. So he encouraged them, he reminded them, and he helped them look ahead to the time, not only for the rapture, but also for the beginning of the tribulation. These things, of course, are still in front of us. The time of the tribulation, and ultimately at the end of the tribulation, 7 years, when Jesus Christ returns in absolute victory. He was reminding of those things. And we talk about the fact that as Christians, we're to do the same thing with each other. I mean, there are times when we get discouraged. There are times when the problems, trials, tribulations, and even persecutions of life weigh us down. And so we need to come alongside one another and help one another to be encouraged by reminding each other what lies ahead. And there are some phenomenal things that lie ahead. So essentially, Paul was telling them that, look, hard times happen. And the fact that it was happening to the Thessalonians was proof, as far as Paul was concerned, that, you know, God's righteous judgment is on the way. It's going to be here. May not happen today. May not happen tomorrow. But God's righteous judgment is coming. And that's a big amen. That's a big amen. So let's take a look at several things that Paul told them that he wants us also to know. 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read, actually I'm going to start with verse 6 and go to the end of the chapter. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In that day refers to the day of the Lord. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There is coming a day, Paul is telling the Thessalonian believers who were suffering mightily, by the way. If you know anything about church history, if you've ever studied church history, the Thessalonian church, as I may have mentioned last week, was actually born in persecution. We think we have persecution today. Honestly, not in America. I'm sorry, we don't. We simply don't. It is not religious persecution. There's some of it, but not like some of our other brothers and sisters throughout the world. are experiencing. It has nothing, there's no competition. There's no comparison, really. There really isn't. I mean, you and I can walk down the street and we can talk, we can pull up and talk to a stranger and say, do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about him and why you need to know Jesus. Someone comes in our home to repair something, we can sit there and go, hi, how you doing? I'm Fred. Are you a Christian? If not, let me tell you about the God I worship. We can do that. In China, you cannot do that. In other places in the world, you cannot do that. Thessalonians were being religiously persecuted, fervently. And so Paul was trying to say, look, you who are troubled, rest with us. There's coming a day when God's going to provide full and permanent rest. Isn't that something? Not just from persecution, but from all of our labors. There is a day coming when we will be with him, where we will cease to work. We will cease. We will just rest. And anything we do at that point will still be part of our rest. And we'll talk about that. So because of this truth, Paul is really saying, look, because of the fact that you will one day eternally rest, you need to appropriate some of that right here, right now. You need to learn to rest in God's love and abide, as we learned last week from Jason Kenney, John 15, abide now. Now. We should let go of trials. We should let go of problems. And by that I mean, and I think Paul means, give it to God. Let him deal with it. We should grow in our faith because of it, in God, and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, primarily, and also for the lost of this world. But the problem with learning to rest, I'm sure you'd agree, is found in the word learning. It is not automatic. We all have to learn it. It is an implied process that we need to go through and adapt to in order for it to become natural. Why, for instance, does a musician practice their instrument, especially when they're first starting out? Why do they do that? They practice hours a day if they're taking it seriously. Why do they do that? Why do athletes, like a pitcher for a baseball team, why does that pitcher practice hour and hour and hour every day? The way they throw the ball, the way they grip the ball, the way they let the ball spin out of their hand. I mean, there's some phenomenal pitchers alive today who can throw just about anything and it's not accidental. They've been practicing it for years. So why do they do that? Because it becomes a process whereby it simply becomes automatic. They don't even have to think about it because their muscles have learned what to do. So the musician who practices, after a while, doesn't think about the piano, the trumpet, the trombone, the fingering. It's all automatic because they've been doing it for so long. And this is what Christians have to do. It is like that. I mean, we have to learn to exercise our spiritual muscles, don't we? Don't we? I mean, we have to try. And if we are willing to exercise our spiritual muscles, well, the first few times, it's going to feel odd. And we may rebuff against it. We may rebel against it. We may put up our own sin nature may get in the way and say, I don't like this. But the more we are able to do what Jesus did, I think it's in Luke 21 where he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's how we learn to let go of the things that are trying to keep us down, but God intends for our what? Growth and his glory. So over time, we can and should develop this godly habit of responding to persecution properly, right? And it's not just persecution. I don't want to just emphasize that. It's trials, troubles, problems, difficulties in life, and persecution. So if Paul is teaching that God will ultimately provide rest from all labors in the next life, and why will we have rest in the next life? What big thing won't we have to be dealing with in the next life that makes it so difficult, depending on your personality, for us in this life? Isn't it the sin nature? Every person in this room has a personality. Every person in this room has a sin nature. Depending upon your personality, if you are unfortunate enough to have a very strong personality like myself, that type A personality that I got from both my mom and my dad, which is unfortunately why they often did not get along and wound up divorcing, I have to work harder. I have to work harder to give up those things that come into my life that create difficulties, problems, trials, tribulations, and even the occasional religious persecution. I have to be on my knees more than the person who is more easygoing, less easily ruffled, able to switch gears more easily. That doesn't mean they don't have a sin nature. They absolutely do. And they have their own ways of being tripped up. But depending on that personality, it can be easier or more difficult, depending. So in his request that God would remove, you remember this, 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was so frustrated with this thorn in the flesh that we really don't know what it is. Everybody has an idea, but he finally said, Lord, take it away, take it away. And what was Jesus' response? He didn't say, yeah, Paul, you're right, I'm removing that from you. No, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's the reality. That's the reality. And when Paul was able to grasp that, then what? He was able to rest inside. So God's ultimately going to provide a full, deep rest for his weary followers after we die in him. Certainly, though, I believe Paul is saying, look, you can experience God's rest now. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be consistently continual. But the goal is to get there and stay there as often as possible. And we learned again from last week's sermon by Jason Kenney that when we abide in Christ, it literally means to be in fellowship with him. When I was growing up, sometimes my parents would not talk to each other for a couple of weeks. And that was usually my dad. He could treat you like you did not exist. So when I saw that, unfortunately, and that's something I did as a kid to some of my friends. But as I grew, I realized how stupid that was. And I don't do that today, thank God. But when I would see my father close the rest of us off as if we did not exist, it taught me a number of things. And I realized looking back now that nobody was in fellowship. We all walked around on eggshells and in fear. And you were rightfully afraid of my father when he got mad. Just the way it was. So we learned that from last week that fellowship is what Christ wants. And to be in fellowship with him means to be facing him and in open communication. So God is going to provide rest eternally. He'll provide rest now. That's dependent on us to a degree, obviously, in this life. And God is going to repay. He says that in verses 7 through 9. God is going to repay. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking what? Vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the position of the Christian. We're not supposed to be praying in precatory prayers as David did and some of the other psalmists did at times. We're not really supposed to be going there. We live in the age of grace. But what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to allow that truth, that reality, to wash over us so that we understand, you know what? I don't have to keep track of whoever wrongs me. I don't have to keep track of what that person did or that person did or that person did, because God has it all. And God is the only one who is righteous enough, perfect enough, to mete out vengeance righteously. We can't do that. So Paul says God's going to repay, and he tells us this because Paul tells us this because he said that's why you should rest. That will make resting in this life easier when you understand that all the wrongs being done to you or somebody else are not going to go unpunished. God will right all wrongs. And what should our demeanor be in the meantime? When we can let go of that, I've not been able to do this perfectly, maybe you have at times, but when we're able to let go of that, then we start what? Being concerned about that person's welfare in Christ. Are they a Christian? I need to pray for them. You know, I was reading this book. I don't know if you've ever read this. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's written in the 1800s by an English gentleman. It's hard to read through it consistently. You can only take a little bit here and a little bit there, because what he's telling us is not just who died for the faith, but how terribly they suffered because of their faith, and how badly. Now, of course, I will not go into it from here, but these people were literally tortured to death, sometimes for days, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's religious persecution. That's what we do not have in the United States, thank goodness. But I wonder, as I read this, would I be able to stand up under that? There are many examples here in Fox's Book of Martyrs where the torturers or the executioners saw the faith in the person they were slowly killing, and they became Christians themselves because of that testimony. And then the torturer or the executioner was also put to death because they became Christians. It's just absolutely amazing. The first 300 years, first century, second century, and third century were just unbelievably antagonistic toward Christianity. And this is what Paul is helping the Thessalonians understand, that you need to bear up under this. So basically what Paul is actually saying is kind of imitating what Christ, or echoing what Christ said in Matthew 5:11-12. Let me read that for you. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my name's sake, says Jesus. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Well, he answers that question in the next phrase. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is so not like what the world does. We see what's happening in parts of America and throughout the world today. And it is said, it is done, they say, because of what are perceived injustices throughout the world that need to be corrected. Well, the world is full of injustice. And the biggest injustice is the fact that this world killed our Savior when he had done nothing wrong. But the reality is, the way people are reacting to this alleged injustice is not promoting peace. It's not promoting tolerance. It's doing everything else but that. And so, as Christians, we're supposed to sit there and do the opposite. So Paul noted in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices, and neither should we be. We see what's going on in the world, and we understand who's behind all that. So we need to look past the people and to Satan himself and understand that he's doing this. We see this in Genesis 3 when Satan approached Eve first, and then with Eve she gave to Adam. But we see that he used the serpent to mask his identity. He wouldn't even come out into the open in a perfect environment. Which is why God cursed the serpent as well, because the serpent was a willing participant in allowing Satan to use his body so that he could approach Eve. We see it there, Genesis 3. The book of Job is another example of Satan and how he deceives. And what's fascinating to me about Job, I just read through it again in my daily Bible studies and worship. It's fascinating because in the book of Job had absolutely no clue why any of that happened to him. None. As a matter of fact, what's absolutely fascinating is that you get to the end of that book, the last few chapters, where God finally decides it is time for me to say something. And in that discussion with Job, it was not really a discussion, it was more of a lecture. But in that lecture with Job, not once did God say, look, Job, you know, I'm really sorry this happened, but here's what happened. Satan came to me, and, you know, he was bragging that he could take you down, and I knew he couldn't, so I figured, okay, let's go at it. He didn't once even imply that. He didn't. He just asked Job some questions. He says, look, Job, answer these if you can. Where were you? Boom, boom, boom. And what was Job's response? I shut my mouth. Who among us would not do the same thing? But there, Satan was completely behind the curtain. I'm sure Job didn't find out what really happened and why it happened until he was with the Lord after he died. Matthew 4 provides another inside look at just how devious Satan was. But there, Satan was out in the open. He knew he was dealing with the God-man, Jesus. God fully, man fully. He didn't have to hide. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is another passage. If you haven't read that recently, I would strongly suggest you do. It's the Gog-Magog, northern invasion of Israel. By the way, this has not happened in history yet. It is still in front of us. I believe it's going to happen before the tribulation, and I have my reasons for thinking that. Other commentators, conservative commentators, believe that it's really a different description of the Battle of Armageddon. Regardless, it hasn't happened yet, but it's very interesting what happens there with Gog. Thoughts come into his head one day out of the blue, and he goes, yeah, there's Israel. I'm going to take them. I'm going to go in for spoil. Yeah, that's a great idea. Why didn't I think of this sooner? Well, who gave the thoughts? God allowed them. Who promoted those thoughts? Most likely, the enemy of our souls. God's miraculous saving of Israel during this event, though, is going to be known throughout the entire world. So it's clear that Satan works behind the scenes. He does this constantly. He hides in the shadows. He hides behind people. There's simply way too much going on in the world today. If you were to go on the internet and go to the UN site alone, you could look up something called UN's Agenda 2030. Now, I know that some people think that this might be venturing into the conspiracy theory, but it's not, because these are actual documents. Agenda 2030 was actually put in place in 2015. They want all of these things in place by 2030. We're on our way. Go ahead and read that document sometime. It'll tell you exactly what the UN is planning. ID 2020, the Bill Gates Foundation. It's fascinating what's going on. Just look up ID 2020. These are actual foundation documents, PDFs that you can download, you can read, you can find out what's going on. There is too much out there. Satan has got his fingers in everything. Have you ever heard of the group called Lucis Trust? It's a publishing arm of the UN. They used to be called Lucifer Trust. And in their founding documents, they talked about Lucifer, the light bearer. I mean, the UN is an ungodly, anti-godly organization. It started out, as you know, as the League of Nations with FDR. That didn't work, so then the UN came to being, and that stuck. And now everybody is moving toward that. So Satan is really, really hard at work, working through things like the UN, the Lucis Trust, ID 2020, to do what? To bring in the last final empire, the revised Roman Empire of Daniel 2. And it's not going to happen in the blink of an eye, that's for sure. It has taken hundreds of years to get to this point, but we're getting there. And we have made leaps and bounds in 2020 this year. We have made absolute leaps and bounds. We don't have spiritual eyes that allow us to see beyond that curtain, do we? I'm mindful of 2 Kings 6, where Elisha is dealing with this young man who is petrified. He's like, we're outnumbered, what's going to happen? And so Elisha did what? He prayed that his eyes would be open, and his eyes were open. And what did he see? Chariots of fire on the hillside, flaming swords. And it was like, wow, God is for us. Who can be against us? So whether the Thessalonians experienced tremendous persecution, or those in the Middle Ages or the first three centuries experienced tremendous religious persecution, or in the year 2020, people in China, Nigeria, Ethiopia, parts of Asia, Turkey, these Christians are being killed, slaughtered, martyred for the faith. But God says, but Paul says, God will repay. And it's not for us to keep track of those wrongs. Because as we're keeping track, we lose that rest that God wants us to have. And then God also will be the one who counts us worthy. And that's in verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we noted several times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul has used the phrase counted worthy. If he said it once, it's extremely important. If he says it twice, we better not ignore it. There is something he is telling us here. It's extremely important. So in verse 5 he says, look, which is a manifestation, token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God, what, would count you worthy of this calling, etc. Why does Paul say it twice? What does he mean when he is saying to the Thessalonians, I pray? And that is an actual prayer in verse 11. Why is he praying that they will be counted worthy? Aren't they already Christians? Don't they already have salvation? If they have salvation, aren't they already worthy? And I think the problem here is in the implication that Paul is warning that some Christians may not be found worthy. And we need to find out what he's pointing to here. Because it can only mean two things. Is he saying, hey, these people are in danger of losing their salvation? We know that's not true. We know that the Bible teaches once you have eternal salvation, you always have eternal salvation. Nothing, no one can remove it from Jesus' hands. You can't lose salvation. Even though I know personally people who erroneously teach that, and I've gone back and forth with them on this, and you just wind up, unfortunately, butting heads, and you get to the point where you agree to disagree. But salvation cannot be lost. So if salvation cannot be lost, what is Paul talking about? What is so important that he's trying to get the Thessalonians to understand that they need to be found worthy by God himself, who is the only judge? Well, I think, if I may, that the answer is provided for us in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. I'm going to stop there for a second. That is another way, I believe, Paul is describing salvation. If we died with Christ through faith, we will live with him. Why? Because we have died to ourselves. We understand that there is something that is needed outside myself. I cannot get, become, cause myself to be saved. It has to come from outside. It has to, because I have a corrupt sin nature that is destroying me. And my sin nature puts me at enmity with God. So if I want salvation, it needs to be given to me by someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no one else. That's it. So, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Fred, maybe you're wrong. Maybe we do lose salvation. No, we don't. And Paul is making something very clear in a very pointed way so that he cannot be misunderstood. Notice he says, if we suffer, if we die with Christ, we'll live with him, salvation. If we suffer, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So let's look at that for just a few minutes. We've got a few minutes left here. Paul is really saying, look, as Christians, we make decisions every day, don't we? And those decisions will either put us and keep us on the right track, glorifying God, or it'll put us on the wrong track, glorifying our sin nature. Those are the only two options. There are no other options. You're either glorifying God or you're glorifying your sin nature. That's it. And it's a process that we need to go through so that we can continue to abide in Christ, John 15, every day, every moment of every day. And how many of you do that perfectly? I don't. The goal is to catch ourselves when we start going off track and come back to facing God. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:14-15, this is the Bema seat of Christ that Paul's talking about right here. I'm just going to read these two verses. If any man's reward abide, last, continue, exist, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So when we take all these verses together and all of Paul's thoughts, and it's really nice that it's all Paul here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what's he saying? Salvation is a sure thing. A person can become a Christian and decide they could become an authentic Christian and totally rebel against God for the remainder of their days, if that's what they choose. God is going to do what he can to straighten them out, and if it becomes hopeless, because their will, God reserves the right to do what? Take them home early, as Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Those people that had gone to sleep early were not glorifying God. They were living for themselves. And God thought, they're doing two things wrong here. They're, first of all, living for themselves. They're not glorifying me. That is bringing corruption to God's grace, my grace, to the Word. And people who see that are going to be turned away from Christianity. I need to do what's best for them because I love them. So I'm taking them home early out of this world so that they can stop dishonoring me. So I want to emphasize, so that I'm not misunderstood, that in none of these examples do I believe Paul is teaching that Christians can lose salvation. It simply cannot happen. John 10:28, Romans 8:39, and countless other scriptures. But there is a clear and marked difference between getting to be in the millennial kingdom because you're a Christian and getting to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom because of what you were willing to suffer in this life and stand for Jesus. All these martyrs who died without recanting faith through some of the most disgusting and terrible torments, did they suffer? When the millennial kingdom reigns, will they reign with Christ? Yeah, they will. There's a clear and marked difference. The reality and goal of every Christian, I've got 2 minutes here, is that we are to be in fellowship with God. Ideally, all the time. That's impossible because we have a sin nature. But we need to constantly pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, submit to God that we sinned when we do, and then realize that his forgiveness is there, and then move on. So that's what it means when we're going to either reign. Do we want to be counted worthy? I don't. I mean, I know that when I stand before Christ on the Bema Seat, he says he will wipe away tears. I'm sure I'm going to have a lot to cry about. I'm sure I'm going to be like, no excuse. I'd like that to be as little as possible, if at all. So, what do we want to do? So far we've learned that Christians are to encourage, remind, and look forward to the day of the Lord and all that's coming, whether we want to or not. And there's a good reason why we should. We are to trust that God is going to provide rest, that God will repay, and hopefully God will count us worthy to reign with him, not just be part of. I mean, being in the millennial kingdom, that's heaven, really. I mean, it's one step short of it, but that it's not going to be a completely perfect environment. But for us, it will be, because our sin nature is gone, because we will be seeing everything clearly and perfectly, and we will do everything clearly and perfectly, because our glorified bodies will be given to us, our sin natures will be eradicated from our bodies now. We will be literally in paradise, but is that enough? Do we want to be counted worthy? This is what Paul is really actively trying to say. The first two things, rest and repay, God accomplishes those things. God accomplishes. He will give us rest. He will repay. We can get rest now depending on how we obey and commit and submit. But God will count us worthy based on how much we were willing to suffer. And by the way, suffering is not just religious persecution. Is God calling you to the missionary field? I don't want to go. Sorry. Oh, Lord, I'm pretty happy here. I miss my grandchildren. Is God calling you to the pastorate? Oh, man. Dealing with people. Who wants that? Ugh, yuck. Is God calling you to do something and you're like, check back with me later. That's not there. That's suffering when you sit there and say, you know what, Lord, I don't really want to do this. You know that. But I'm willing. I'm willing. Let your will be done in me and through me. I'm willing. So for God to count us worthy, there has to be this consistent, active participation and a desire to be willing to suffer, not necessarily religious persecution, but suffering in having to push our own will out of the way and submit ourselves to God. That's the hard road to being a Christian, isn't it? And James, the entire book, says the same thing. James is basically a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And it is exactly the other side of Paul's coin. He's explaining the same things completely differently. Very practical. That's the reality. So do we want to be counted worthy? Are we just content to be Christians? There have been times in my life when, yes, I was just content to be a Christian. Or are we wanting to push on to that prize that Jesus holds out so that he will literally count us worthy? I hope that's for you. That's what I'd like for me. But it takes a while to get there, doesn't it? It's not overnight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you hear us, you care about us, you know our frame, you know our frailties, our strengths, our weaknesses. There's nothing about us that's hidden from you. Help us to endeavor to submit ourselves to you every day, moment by moment, if possible, so that we can be not just found to have salvation, but counted worthy by you to reign with you. Help that to be our prayer on a daily basis. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We ask that as we go into the next service, that you'll be with Pastor and those who are leading it. Bring your word to our hearts. Allow us to please bring you glory. And may this be our utmost desire. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues.